John's message is, do not love the world. Do not love the world. And if we just stop there, I think it probably causes many of us to pause, because we can all think of aspects of this world that we really care about. There are so many ways in which we might say we love this world and we're not in a hurry to leave this world. But John begins this section by saying, do not love the world. And there are a number of ways we can misinterpret this, a number of ways we can misapply John's imperative if we're not careful. So I want to tell you what John's imperative is not a reference to. When John says, do not love the world, he's not referring to creation. John is not saying that it's wrong to have an interest in nature. It's wrong to have an interest in your environment and in the physical world. That's not what John is talking about. Nor is John's reference to the world a reference to the people of this world. We remember that it was the Apostle John's gospel where we have Jesus saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in that verse, in John 3:16, Jesus is clearly talking about the love that God has for what? The people of this world. So in what sense could John be calling you and me to not love this world? What we will soon see is that what John has in mind are some of the prevailing values of this world, some of the prevailing passions of this world. And these values and these passions are not culturally bound, and they're timeless, and so they're relevant for you and me today. That being said, again, there's a way to misapply our response to the world's values and passions. There are people who have read John's imperative and have concluded that the best response is to segregate oneself from the rest of society. In its extreme form, the monastic way of life suggests that the best way to be godly is to physically remove yourself from everything else and to live in a separate community along with like-minded people. I have also known Christians, many of them, who have applied this principle by making sure that virtually all of their social interaction is with other Christians. So they want to send their kids to a Christian school. They want to be a part of a Christian business. Their social life is always with Christian people. And the way they heed John's imperative is by never branching out in an area where they'll have to deal with or interact with people who believe contrary to them. To do so is to miss what John is saying. Another way to miss what John is saying would be to think that John is only suggesting that you need to avoid certain activities. Probably many of us have met sincere Christians who measure godliness by the particular activities that a person is able to avoid. With such people, godliness is measured by whether you're able to keep yourself from using a bad word, whether you can refrain from smoking, refrain from activities such as drinking alcohol. Godliness by these individuals are measured by whether or not you play cards, or go to dances, or enter casinos. But if we look carefully at what John has written, worldliness, as John describes it, has less to do with particular activities and more to do with particular attitudes. To focus on the activities is only to touch on the symptoms. To talk about the attitudes, to focus on the passions, is to deal with the root of the issue identified by John. When John says, do not love the world, He is challenging us to keep an eye on our passions, on those things that we feel and are compelled to on the inside. He's warning us against that on the inside which threatens to disrupt our fellowship with God. If your Bibles are open, you'll see he goes on to explain in verse 15 and following. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. We immediately see how serious John is and how important this issue is. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Isn't that a hard statement to hear? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you ask me, what's the worst thing that could happen to you, Brenner? What's the worst predicament you could find yourself in? I would answer, the worst thing is to not have the love of my Heavenly Father. To not have His favor. To not have His blessing. To not have a relationship with Him. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, at worst, John is saying that those who love the world immensely are not yet Christians. Or at best, John is saying that a person who loves the world immensely does not resemble a person who's in relationship with Jesus Christ. Either way, this is serious stuff and needs our careful and prayerful consideration. And I need to tell you, as I studied this passage this week, I want you to know that I was very convicted in my own life by what I read. I don't think that followers of Christ are immune to being lovers of this world. I don't think I am immune from loving too deeply the things of this world. So let's begin to unpack this warning from John for ourselves. And I would submit to you that the central issue being set before us this morning is the issue of exclusivity. It's the issue of exclusivity. Because John began this letter by explaining how fellowship with God was the most important thing for him. John then goes on to make the case that the way to experience complete joy is by pursuing Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. We heard from John last Sunday how sin disrupts our relationship with God. Well, this morning, a particular sin is being laid out for us. John wants us to know that loving God and loving this world are mutually exclusive pursuits. Loving God and loving this world are mutually exclusive pursuits. And again, I realize I've got some work to do this morning to adequately unpack and explain what it means to love this world. Because there's probably still a bunch of people sitting here thinking, I really like this place. I really like this world. God created it. He wants me to enjoy it. Yes, yes, yes. So let's further unpack what it means to have an unhealthy attachment to this world. Because this is what John is talking about. Now, it's the exclusivity that I want us to note. And Jesus talked about this in His Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember when He said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or devoted to the other. So what we're talking about here in John is, who is your master? Who are you in closest fellowship with? Because it can't be both the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we imagine that we can juggle our devotion to these things. Maybe we imagine we can find balance in life. Well, Jesus disagrees. He says no one can serve two masters. One will always be elevated over the other. And John wants Jesus Christ to be supreme in our life. He goes on to explain why this world and the things of this world are not worth loving. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. John warns us about the lusts of the flesh. What does this mean? We take this from the Hebrew, we put it in English, lust of the flesh. What is this? This is a reference to having inordinate desires or appetites for things that are physical. John is talking about the kind of person who is driven by a desire for sensual gratification. It's one thing to enjoy and desire food, to desire drink, to desire physical affection. But it is quite another thing to treat those physical things, food, drink, physical affection, to treat that as the primary source of your joy, the primary source of what satisfies you. What I would admit to you is this: the inclination to be driven by physical passions is our natural state. Our inclination to be driven by physical passions is our natural state and makes perfect sense if there is no God. If the God of the Bible is fiction, it makes perfect sense to be governed by our physical appetites. But if the God described in the Scriptures is real, if the God of the Bible exists, then we have something infinitely superior to pursue. My hope is that we might someday become like the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 73, and I want this for myself. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friends, what are we saying? What are we saying if we say that God is my portion? I think we're saying God is enough. God is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is all I need. I think we're saying the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not need anything if I have Christ. If, however, we are governed by our physical passions, then we're sending a message to everyone around us that we haven't quite discovered the benefits of being in relationship with Jesus Christ and having Him as our only Master. That's the issue relating to the lust of the flesh. John then goes on to warn us about the lust of the eyes. And these are two very distinct things. Both are a reference to inordinate desires, but the lust of the eyes is slightly different. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the lust of the eyes as referring to a person whose values are determined by appearance and outward show. This is the person who is always seeking an upgrade on what they possess. When the lust of our eyes governs us, We always want a better wardrobe. We always want a faster car. We always want a bigger home. There's even a modern cliche to describe this condition that John speaks of. We sometimes talk about the temptation to keep up with the Joneses, with all due respect to our own Jones family. We hear it referenced all the time. There's a real temptation in our own social circles to keep up with the Joneses, to keep up with our friends and with our colleagues, and to always be showing well, and to always be acquiring more so that we can relate socially on a level playing field. I hear John saying that having an elevated concern for outward appearance is not befitting a person who is in relationship with the God of this universe. Why might John think that? Well, he walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but I wonder if John was thinking about something that he read in the Hebrew Scriptures. I sincerely wonder if John was thinking about something that's written in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord is giving instruction to Samuel, giving him guidelines about anointing a king for Israel. Because in 1 Samuel 16, we read this: "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The lust of the eyes is concerned with what's outside, but what's from the Father looks inside into the human heart. There is a warning against the lust of the flesh in our physical appetites, the things that we don't have. There is taught by John about the lust of the eyes, the things that we have an eye to acquire. We have a passion to present in a certain way because we lack something. Well, in his third warning, John talks about a passion about relating to the things we do have. John calls this the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. This is the kind of person who glories in his accomplishments. This is a person who is particularly pleased with his credentials and with his resume. This is the kind of person who glories in his social status and all that he has been able to acquire. This is the kind of person who delights in being called a self-made man or a self-made woman. Such a perspective brings glory to a man, but it does not bring glory to God. We remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. He says, "God forbid that I should boast about anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I would boast about anything but that. I'm not going to boast about my family of origin. I'm not going to boast about my nationality. I'm not going to boast about my knowledge. I'm not going to boast about my credentials. I'm not going to boast about my appearance. I'm not going to boast about my achievements. Boast about nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Boasting has no place in the life of the Christian. All that we are, all that we have, ultimately comes from Christ. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The reasons for why we boast in Christ are innumerable. The reasons for why we boast in Christ are innumerable. But again, we might summarize those reasons with these words: Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Christ is all we need. Christ satisfies our deepest needs in a way this world never can. Friends, there is so much that I'm often working through theologically. So often I go to the Scriptures and I'm wrestling with it. I'm not certain how to unpack it or what its meaning is. But this is one of those passages that I feel I see clearly on. And the message is that Christ satisfies our deepest needs in a way that nothing in this world ever can. The Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we get in Jesus today has always been available. And what we get in Jesus today will always be available. But John tells us this world and its lusts are passing away. The world offers you things that are destined to expire. But Christ offers you something that lasts forever. Why would we invest our time and efforts on worldly things when it is passing away? I know there are some good business people in this congregation, and you would never buy stock in a company that is destined to go bankrupt. You would never set up a home on a sinking ship. We know better to invest in that which endures and to give a fleeting glance to that which expires. The world is passing away. John shows a better way. He's telling us that what Christ offers is superior to anything this world has to offer. If that's true, why do you think so many people are committed to a life that is governed by their passion for physical pleasure? What I've said earlier about Christ's provision is true. Why are so many committed to a life that is governed by a passion for physical pleasure? If Christ is enough, how do we explain the desperation of so many people to get new things and to acquire stuff and to get an upgrade? The best explanation I can give you for this comes by way of a personal illustration. I want to tell you about Bryn McPhail as a young boy. I think what I'm about to tell you held true in my life until up to about the age of 10. And those who know me now will realize what a shocking illustration this is for me to tell you. But until about the age of 10, I utterly refused to eat steak for dinner. True story, I utterly refused to eat steak for dinner. Family would be so proud, they'd go to the butcher shop, they'd get a nice strip loin, or maybe it was a filet mignon, and they would declare it steak night at the McPhail home. And little bratty Bryn McPhail would say, "Oh, no. None of this steak business for me, thank you. Do we have some hamburger in the house? Do we have some ground beef? Some low-grade beef that's been mashed together? Because I want a hamburger." And as a young boy, I could not conceive of any food in the universe being better than a barbecued hamburger. So month after month, year after year, it would be steak night at the McPhail's, and I would just delight in my hamburger. I mean, I was happy, I was satisfied. How do I explain this? What was my problem? What would cause me to consistently choose mashed up ground beef over filet mignon? Well, the answer is simple. I had never tried steak before. I didn't know what I was missing. I was making a decision about my life based on my current set of experiences. And because I was unwilling to try new things, I limped through my culinary experiences believing ground beef on a bun was the best. Friends, as you look around this world, you might see people blissfully living their life without Jesus Christ. They've got their hamburger and they think it's awesome. But what they're experiencing is very, very temporary and very, very fragile. And we want something greater for them and we want something greater for ourselves. We want people to taste for themselves. We want to taste for ourselves the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we live in a world where many people have not tasted the Lord. They've come to church. They've heard a few sermons. They may have even taken communion. They've maybe been raised in Sunday school. But they've never tasted for themselves what it is to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe for some of us, it's just been a long time between meals. There was a day, there was a time way back when, maybe in our childhood, when we tasted the goodness of the Lord. But for whatever reason, it's been decades in between. And we've forgotten how sweet, how fulfilling, how satisfying fellowship with God is. In either case, one message remains. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And the Apostle John wants our lives to demonstrate that. But if we're constantly clamoring for what we don't have, if we're constantly looking to elevate our status and to improve our portfolio and to talk about what we've done, we betray the reality, the biblical standard, that Jesus is enough. I don't know if you're familiar with this old hymn. It's been rewritten in our day by Fernando Ortega. It's a very simple hymn, but I love the way this old hymn puts it. It's called Give Me Jesus. I won't sing it for you because I don't want to end the sermon on such a sour note, quite literally. But the hymn reads, Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Jesus is all we need. And I pray that we would live our lives as a demonstration of that reality. Amen.